you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow with us, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, continuing in our series through this Gospel. Matthew, chapter 26. So, just to set the scene, throughout this Gospel, Jesus has been progressively revealing himself more and more to be Israel's promised Messiah, their rightful king. And that started at the very beginning and began to be more and more opened up over time. And now we've reached this turning point where at the same time, he's also been telling his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, he's been telling them this over and over, yet we see that the disciples don't really understand what Jesus is saying. It says that on one occasion when Jesus said this, the disciples said amongst themselves, they wondered what he meant by rising from the dead, and they were afraid to ask him. And we know that Peter went on to rebuke the Lord and so forth. So Jesus, nevertheless, being very long-suffering with them and bearing with them, and he knows in just a short time they're going to see, and he's going to fully reveal all the truth of the gospel to them. And then now we see Jesus has entered into Jerusalem for the last time before his death. You remember, he rode into the city on that donkey and presenting himself as Israel's rightful king. And you remember, the great multitudes of people spread their garments in the way and they lay down the branches of trees for Jesus to ride over. And they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." And that caused a great to-do in Jerusalem that Jesus entered in this way. The common people heard him gladly. So many people were ready to receive and hear Christ. And Jesus has been teaching the people publicly. And this is when Jesus gives many of his parables, such as the parable of the two sons, or the parable of the wicked husbandman, or the parable of the wedding feast. And you see, all those are aimed at the Pharisees. They are the wicked husbandmen. They are the those who would not come and so forth, those who didn't repent at the preaching of John and so forth. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. He's gone into the temple complex itself, and he's been rebuking the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, the scribes. And you remember, some of the Jewish leaders tried to entrap Jesus asking him some controversial questions, and Jesus has put them to silence. And then lately, we've been reading this, how Jesus has taken his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And there, overlooking the temple complex, he delivered the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. We just finished that. And in that discourse, he's spoken prophetically about the events that are going to surround his second coming and the judgment that will ensue. He says that the Son of Man will come as a thief in the night. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And he's given other parables. We've read those. And this vivid description of a great judgment scene. And that brings us now to Matthew chapter 26. And this is where the events that Jesus has been prophesying of his suffering are really going to begin to come to a head. And we're going to see it playing out. Here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Now, that's kind of a marker that we have that divides this previous section from this narrative that's coming up. And we actually see several of these in Matthew's gospel after these sections of teaching. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So after 2 days is going to be the Feast of the Passover. And you know this is sometimes referred to, it's in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of these, both of these observances pointing to the Exodus from Egypt when the Lord passed over them, and also when they had to leave so suddenly that their bread didn't have time to rise. So they eat unleavened bread in remembrance of that. And this is the time when every Jewish male had to come to Jerusalem to observe these things. And that's why we see all these coming to Jerusalem. Jews from all over the world are entering into Jerusalem, and the population of the city swells. Perhaps as many as hundreds of thousands would come at this time. And why did they come? They come in advance. We read that in John 11. It says this: many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So there are things to do in preparation for observing the Passover. And this is the time. And Jesus says, ye know. He tells his disciples, you know that this is the Passover is coming up. And he says it's in connection with this that the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And how fitting it is that at the very time that the Passover lamb is to be slain, that blood that was struck over the doorpost and the lintel, saving all those who were inside, that speaks to us of Christ. And it's going to be in this very time that Christ, our Passover lamb, is going to offer himself up for the people. He said, this is the time. And then we have this little section here that tells us of another scene. Verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So we see that these Jewish leaders met in secret to plot against Jesus. This is the conspiracy to kill Jesus. And it says that they consulted together. This is also referred to in John. Let me read you this. We even hear what they said in this meeting. John 11:56. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So the Jewish leaders, what did they think about Jesus? They knew he was going to come to this feast. Of course Jesus was going to come to the feast. And they said, this is our opportunity to kill him. And they made this proclamation. How widely this was disseminated, we don't know. But it says that if anyone knew where he was, they were to tell them so that they could take him. And you see, there is this difficulty. There's a conundrum here in verse 5, but they said not on the feast day. Or that could be interpreted not during this whole feast period, lest there be an uproar among the people. Remember, the people at this time loved Jesus and responded to him. And they knew this would be a great tumult if they tried to arrest Jesus publicly. Can you imagine if Jesus was teaching the multitudes and then someone came and tried to arrest him? It couldn't work. They knew the feast, though, this was their opportunity. This was their best opportunity to kill him. But these great crowds made it difficult. That's why they needed someone like Judas, who would betray him to them so that they could arrest him in secret. As we read in one of the other Gospels, not in the absence of the multitude. In the absence of the multitude. That was the plan. And we're going to see later on in this chapter where Judas does betray the Lord. But we also have this this account here that's recorded in multiple Gospels about the anointing of Jesus. Let's read this. Verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, do you remember this little village? It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, under 2 miles. And we've already seen in some of the other chapters we've read how Jesus was staying there, apparently, and he would go up to Jerusalem, minister in the city during the day, and then come back. You remember? He would go back and forth. That's when he cursed the fig tree. And then they came back and saw that it was withered up and so forth. Bethany. And it says that they stayed in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know who this is. He's called Simon the leper to distinguish him from other Simons. That was a very common name. And it would appear that he was one of the many lepers Jesus had healed. It wouldn't really make sense for him to continue to be a leper and then stay there. No, apparently he's a healed leper, and no doubt one of the ones that Jesus had healed. Jesus knew Simon the leper. And it says he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, and there came unto him a woman. A woman. Matthew doesn't give us the name of this woman. But he's already given us the name of the town. Bethany. Do you remember anyone else who was connected with Bethany? This is the city, the town of Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. Those are the people that Jesus knew and loved in Bethany. Maybe he was also staying with them. And actually, in the Gospel of John, he identifies this woman who anoints Jesus as Mary of Bethany. That's who this was. Now, I'll say this now. There's another account of an anointing in Luke where an unnamed woman comes in, and you remember she anoints Jesus, and she wipes his feet and tears, washes his feet with tears, and it says that it was because she was a sinful woman and so forth. That happened in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and apparently way up in Galilee. That was a different occurrence. Some people have kind of assumed these are talking about the same event, and they make Mary of Bethany out to be this notorious sinful woman. There's no identification there. That was a separate event. But this event here at Bethany is recorded in 3 Gospels, here in Matthew and in Mark and in John. So Mary of Bethany comes. Verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment. Now, alabaster box, that's just all one word in the Greek, this alabastron. That word is just speaking about a small flask used for holding oil. They used to make all of them out of alabaster down in Egypt, but that was many centuries had been going on. By now, this word generally means just a container for this oil. And what was this ointment? It says a very precious, that means costly, expensive ointment, or what we might call perfumed oil. Perfumed oil. Mark specifies that it is spikenard. That's a preparation from a particular plant, very expensive perfume that's in this bottle. And so it's not, we think of a box as being square. This is just speaking about a flask. And it says, she came with this alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it on his head. Poured it on the head of Jesus as he sat at meat or sat eating. He was there reclined at table. And she comes into the room and pours this ointment on his head. And we do read in John's Gospel, on his feet as well. And she wiped his feet with her hair. Maybe this is an intentional allusion to that other account that was of this other anointing in Galilee. Regardless, we do know that he was anointed head and foot. John says the house was filled with the scent of this perfume. It was not a little bit that was poured out on him, but it was all that was poured out on him. We read in another of the Gospels that she broke the box. We don't necessarily have to think of that as just completely annihilating it, but she broke the seal in such a way as to use it up. Why did she do this? But she came in and did this, but there was this reaction in verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, how precious was this ointment? How expensive was this? We know from the other Gospels, it was worth 300 pence, 300 pennies. That's those denarii again. 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages for a blue-collar worker. A year's wages. I mean, in our terms, this would be a perfume, a bottle that would be tens of thousands of dollars. And she took it and just all poured it out on Jesus. And they said, what are you doing? You're wasting this very precious ointment. We could have sold this for a lot of money and, you know, relieved the poor. This is so impractical. And we know who the disciple was who made that observation. It was Judas Iscariot. John tells us that. And he said it not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief who kept the money bag and stole from it. But it seems also here, look at what the word is in verse 8, but his disciples, plural. It seems others of the disciples also joined in this rebuke. Some of these terms is that they sharply rebuked her. This waste, why are you making such a waste? What a waste to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ as he's going to suffer for us. How wasteful. You see the lack of understanding. John Gill says this, it is easy to observe the variableness and inconstancy of the disciples. One time, because the inhabitants of a certain village did not receive Christ, they were for calling for fire from heaven to destroy them. And here is a poor woman that exceeds, as they thought, in her respects to him, and they are filled with indignation. But Jesus responds. Verse 10. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. She's worked a good work. She's done right. Mary is in the right. Her heart is right. And your heart is not right. She's done a good work. Verse 11, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. Now this is true. They always would have the poor to relieve. We have poor people even in our own country who we have opportunity. They need help and we're to relieve them. We read that. That goes all the way back to the law in Deuteronomy 15, where we read, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. It's good to give to the poor. It's good to relieve them. And this inevitability of there being poor people, I think that should lead us to give up this dream of a completely annihilating poverty. This is not a problem that can be solved by men. What are we to do? We're to be ready to relieve them, because this is a problem that's always going to be here. But what did he say? But me ye have not always. This is a unique time. Me ye have not always. There's going to come a time where you won't have me. I'm going to go away. Again, he's talking about his suffering. Everything he's doing is pointing to what's about to happen. I'm not always going to be here. And that's why it was right for her to do this. Verse 12, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. She did it for my burial. We read in Mark, the parallel account, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. What does that mean? Evidently, obviously, this is an expression of great love and honor that Mary is pouring out here. But what was behind that? Are we to understand Jesus' words here that she poured this oil ointment on my body for my burial? Was that really her intention? It very well may be. You remember, Mary had been listening to the Lord. Mary had been listening to the Lord. Remember that time where Mary and Martha were hosting and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." She's been listening. And what has Jesus been saying? "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And the third day He shall be raised again." It may very well be that Mary was the only disciple who really understood what was about to take place. Because she had been listening. You see, she has the right attitude, unlike the rest of the disciples. And so she has come beforehand to anoint Jesus' body for burial. He said she has done what she could. She has done what she could. Could she save Him from the Pharisees? No. Could she stop His death? No. There's nothing that she could do other than honor Him for what He's about to accomplish beforehand. And look at that. This is another prophecy. It's not explicit, but it is an implicit prophecy. He says, she's done this for my burial. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be buried. The Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's, again, prophesying and predicting His burial. And this is not a minor point. The fact that Jesus was buried is essential to the gospel. Remember in Isaiah, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. The Messiah must be buried. And so He would. It's because of the burial that we have this great testimony of the empty tomb, of His resurrection and so forth. So this was so fitting. This expression of Mary's love for the Savior is so fitting, so appropriate, that Jesus even gives her a greater commendation. In verse 13, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." This is an amazing statement. This is an amazing statement. What Jesus is conveying here, you see what He says in verse 13? This gospel. What does He mean by this gospel? What Jesus is conveying here is that right here in Bethany, right at this moment, events are taking place that are going to become part of the gospel message. And it's going to be a message that's going to be preached, proclaimed publicly. And not only that, but it's going to be preached throughout the whole world. These words are going to sound out in every country. They're going to echo down across the centuries. And wherever this gospel message goes, what Mary has just done will be remembered. And of course, this prophecy has been fulfilled. We fulfilled it once again this morning. I want you to see this. Look how wide Jesus' perspective is. Not only does He know in advance everything that's about to befall Him in Jerusalem, His betrayal, His death, His burial, His resurrection, but He's completely aware all along the way that one day, these events are all going to be preached publicly. And eventually they're going to be written down in the Gospels. And He's just taught in the Olivet Discourse, remember, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." And that's exactly how many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven, as He is taught. In His mind, it's all one complete picture. To Him, 1,000 years is as but one day. Who else can speak this way? Who else but God manifest in the flesh? And so it was that when the Apostle Matthew sat down to commit the gospel to writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only did he preserve this account about Mary for all future generations, but he also recorded the very words of Jesus promising that it would be preserved. Mary poured out everything that she had just to demonstrate her love, just to honor her Savior, the one who would die for her. Mary loved the Lord. Do you? This morning, do you have any love for Christ? You know the rest of the story. Jesus was betrayed. He was killed, just as he predicted. And Jesus was buried, just as Mary had foreshadowed with her anointing. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Everything he said came true, including the fact that millions upon millions of Gentiles have heard the gospel message, and so many have received it. They've repented of their sins and trusted in Christ as their own personal sin bearer. And because of him, they are going to enter into life. They are going to eat and drink with Christ at his table in his kingdom. And throughout eternity, they will express their love for him and wonder at the fact that he loved them. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how precious Jesus was to Mary. That's how precious Jesus ought to be to you and me who have trusted in him. He is our Savior. No, we can't. We don't have the opportunity to go and anoint him beforehand. But we can have the same love for our Savior that Mary expressed there. There's no price too great for the honor that we can give to our Savior and everything that we do. We ought to be willing to pour out everything for Christ, because he's the one that has poured out his own soul unto death that we might be saved. This ointment was worth 300 pence, but here in a short time, Judas is going to betray the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's less than half what this ointment was worth. That's how much he was worth to Judas. No love. Could you put a price on Christ? How much would he be worth? How much is he worth to you? There is no price. The love that we have for him, the one who died for us, the one who bled for us. And that's why we're here this morning, to pour out our praises to him, pour out our honor upon him, to lift up his name, talk about how good he is. Thank you for your attention.